Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to take them out and turn in them to Job. And in the meantime, I'd like to welcome you to Ridgeview. I know that a lot of you are visiting today for the weekend, and I'm glad that we were able to all get together today and worship God, and now we're going to do that through His Word. I want to say before I dive into this sermon, I want to tell you about something that's happening next week. Tanya Batueva, our most recent missionary that we've taken on as a church to support, is going to visit Ridgeview and Chadron in the area next week. The dates are, she'll be in town from the 9th to the 15th. Is that right? The 9th to the 15th. And you can go and look at her bio. She's en route. It's all on our website. You can get there through ridgeview.church. She's en route to Asia Pacific. That's all I can say about the country she's going to be in. But she's going to be joining a church planning team. And she's going to focus on Bible translation. And we have this opportunity. You know, most of us will never have the opportunity to serve as church planners in Asia Pacific with unreached people groups. But we have this opportunity, this really sweet opportunity, to be a part of Tanya's team as she goes into, and in that way, share in the fruit of her going. So if you would like to, we're working out a schedule for her visit. If she's going to speak here in church next Sunday, she's going to give a testimony. But if you'd like to have her in your home, if you'd like to like encourage her one-on-one or what have you, why don't you see Maya, who will make sure that we can work out the calendar. So Maya's my wife. She's there on the front. If you'd like to have Tanya next week. But let's make her feel loved. Let's do our very best to encourage her. This is likely the last time for several years she'll be able to come to Chadron, because she'll be in Asia Pacific, and that's a long ways away. Everything is a long ways away from Chadron, but especially Asia Pacific. All right, here we are. Job, and I'm going to read, what we're going to do today is a little different. It's not just one text and kind of unpacking. I want to read several texts and then unpack the bigger principle that we can see there. So the first passage will be chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let the thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the numbers of the month. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why come out from the womb and expire?'" Job 3, verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and who are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I have no rest. But trouble comes." Now Job 13 through 15. This is Job again speaking, and he says, "Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may, Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we unpack the brokenness of Job, the lament, the hurt, the sorrow, the confusion, I pray that you will speak into our hearts confidence in you. The way that his heart broke out in confidence in the midst of suffering, I pray that would be our experience too. We want to learn from you what it means to suffer with joy and hope in you. So I pray that you would help us with that this morning. Because we know suffering awaits. And we don't want to turn our back on you when that suffering comes, as if you're not here, as if you don't care, as if you don't love. We want to turn to you with faith and hope and trust. And Lord, we are around suffering people all the time. Would you help us and teach us how to help other people when they suffer? Not with platitudes, not with cliches, but with the richness of your word, with the hope that comes from knowing you. And if there are those who are suffering this morning, I pray that you will help them to trust in you today. That we will say, with Job, though you slay us, yet will we trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. How are you doing this morning? Are you fine? How are you doing? You fine? Come on, good. I had a great week. Is the family fine? How's business? How's your jobs? Good? How was your 4th of July weekend? Was it nice? All right. Shattern's great on 4th of July. It's beautiful. Church is great. Here we are together. Everything is great. Let's smile. Maybe we should like sing a round of Kumbaya and just call it a day. Everything is good. Everything is fine. You know, I think in our desire to keep things positive and light, because we like positive. I like positive and light. I'm a cheerful guy, generally speaking. I think in our desire to keep things cheerful, though, we sometimes limit ourselves to swimming in the kiddie pool of Christian fellowship. And not in the deep end, not where we sometimes need to be. We want to put on a good front. We want to smile. We want to show our glee. We can wrestle. We can struggle. We can have this inner brokenness and turmoil at home. But here we smile, and when people say, how are you? We say, fine. I'm good. I'm fine. How are you? We want to put a good face on. But it's not real life, is it? Real life is not always fine. Sometimes it is. We go through great seasons of God's blessing and feel the grace of God poured out on us often. But we also go through seasons of suffering, don't we? Difficult times when it's not all fine. When everything is not fine. We live in a real life and in a broken, fallen world. And life is not always easy. No, everything is not fine. We sometimes have hard things to work through. And it is good and right to walk through those things together and to help one another through suffering. It's one of the reasons we're a church. We don't just come together and talk about all the pleasantries of life. We come together and we talk about life. All of it. Hard things. Easy things. And we encourage one another to trust in God through those times, the hard times. It's one reason why we decided to study the book of Job this summer. We want to We not only want to learn ourselves what it means to suffer while glorifying God, we want to learn what it means to help other people, those around you, to suffer while glorifying God. We don't want to be a church. We want to be a church where things might not be fine sometimes. And your smile can be blurred by tears. And that's okay, because we walk with one another through these seasons. And we point one another to God. We point one another to our good and providential God in times of suffering. We help one another to cling to God, to trust in Him in difficult times. The book of Job has so much value to that end. Of course, it helps us understand the theology of suffering. It helps us to see that God has good purposes in suffering. We spent the last 2 weeks thinking about that, God's good purposes in suffering. And we're going to return to that truth many times in the next few weeks. Job teaches us a lot about God in our suffering and about His goodness towards us in our hurt. But Job is also a tremendous real-time help to Christians right in the midst of our own suffering, how to walk through it, how to think, how to pray, how to weep, how to help one another do that. It's a full-blown practical manual on Christian suffering. That practical theology on suffering helps us through trials, and it helps one another through trials. It teaches us to be good friends during suffering. And speaking of friends, at the end of chapter 2, the author introduces us to Job's three friends. I read the text last week, but I didn't really comment on it. I don't think I said anything about it. But I want to read the passage again, because this is the setting, the rest of the book, pretty much, until right near the end, occurs. I want to set this up as a context for us. So Job 2, 11 through 13, this is the end of chapter 2. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all of the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." So as you know, I think you know this story by now, but maybe you're just joining us. Job lost all of his wealth and his family business and his ten children, all of his children. And he lost all of them in a day. And he responded by saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was round one of his suffering. Round two came a short time later. We don't know how long, but it seemed like it must be a very short time. And at the hand of Satan, Job broke out with loathsome sores, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. His health was shot suddenly. And his wife, even, the one closest to him, urged him to curse God and die, but he refused. Instead, he told her, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive evil?" He didn't sin. In chapter 1, it says he worshiped in the midst of that. In chapter 2, we see that he also didn't sin. So that was round two, but his suffering isn't over. It's going to drag on. And undoubtedly, you know, like, this is going to go on for months. Like, this suffering that he's going through, this is a long-haul trial. And it doesn't even end when the book ends. You know, he's going to feel the loss of 10 children the rest of his days. This is a long-haul trial with loads and loads of pain. And so when we get to chapter 3, we find Job sitting on ashes and scraping himself with a broken dish, trying to find relief from the boils. He's unrecognizable. His friends, they're probably real friends, not Facebook friends, they actually know him. And so they come to comfort him, and they don't even recognize him. He's gone. And so they come to comfort him, and they do well in comforting him for 7 days. No one says anything. They sit on the ground with him, they mourn with him, they weep with him. They're doing great in chapter 2 until they speak later. Two of the challenging things about the book of Job, to interpret it, to preach it, especially from this point on, is that, one, it's mostly poetry from this point on. The first couple of chapters have a lot of narrative. The rest is poetry until the very end. And that's one reason it's hard. It's hard to preach poetry. It's hard to interpret poetry sometimes. It's also hard because it's comprised of alternating speeches, okay? So Job speaks, that's chapter 3, he's speaking, and then Eliphaz answers him. So you have a speech from Eliphaz. And then Job speaks again, and then Bildad responds with a speech, and then Job speaks again, and Zophar gives a reply, and on it goes in a few concentric circles. So you have to always think about who's saying what. And that's really important because near the end of the book, God is going to rebuke the three friends, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. There's another friend that comes. He doesn't get the rebuke, but these three friends get the rebuke. So we know that what they are saying about God is not right. God's appraisal of Job's talking is much more positive. God says Job has spoken rightly about him, but in the end of the book, we see even Job repent. And so he must be repenting for some of the things that he said. He probably said things he shouldn't have said, but on the whole, he spoke rightly about God. So in all these speeches, there's a lot of things that shouldn't have been said, that were said. So you got to be careful. You really have to be careful when you quote from the book of Job. You might want to check real well before you tattoo some verses onto your arm. You might be quoting or tattooing false teaching. Nearly a third of the book of Job is false teaching. And it's in the Bible, and it's inspired by God, and it's inspired there to highlight the truth. But it's wrong. Nearly a third of it. For example, look at Job 4:7, would you? Just a quick verse, quick example. I think Bert is going to unpack the false teaching a little bit better here soon. So I'll let him do the false teaching. I'll preach what's true. No. Job 4:7 says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished?" It's a rhetorical question. Answer, no one. "Or where were the upright cut off?" Rhetorical question. Answer, nowhere. It's a quote from the Bible. But you want to be careful when you use that, right? You might want to make a meme out of this one or whatever, but you might want to be careful before you do that, and for two reasons. First, it represents Eliphaz's wrong theology when it comes to suffering. This is Eliphaz speaking, and he's basically challenging Job to come up with one example of somebody morally upright who died an early death. And he sounds so confident that Job can't come up with a single example, and that's because Eliphaz believes at the end of the day that good people don't die young. They don't suffer like Job is suffering. They grow old. They enjoy blessing. They enjoy comfort. God blesses them in exchange for their righteousness. The theology of Job's three friends is woefully inadequate. It's believed by a lot of people today, but it's woefully wrong. There is no room in their theology for someone who is righteous suffering, whose suffering is not a consequence of their own sin. In their minds, that would make God unjust or unfair or something like that. Prosperity and suffering are all transactional. What I mean is that if you do good things, you should expect good things to come. That's the transaction. You do good, good things will come. So you do good, expect rain to come on your crops. Expect a good harvest. Expect good health. Expect prosperity. If you do evil, if you do wrong, expect bad things to come. Drought and thieves. Houses falling on your family. That's what comes to people who do wrong things. Not prosperity and blessing. Good people are blessed. Wicked people suffered. No room in their theology for wicked people prospering or righteous people suffering. There's no room in that transactional system for undeserved suffering. And there is no room for grace. No room for grace. That theology is legalism at its finest. You know? I mean, if good only comes to you because you're doing good, God never gives you good you don't deserve. It's the flip side of their wrong theology. No room for unjust suffering, or I'm sorry, no room for undeserved suffering, and no room for grace. The second reason is because we actually do have a really good example of someone innocent who died an early death, don't we? Really good. We can think of someone who is genuinely upright, more so than any other human being on the planet, ever. And he was cut off, as it were, at the age of 33 or thereabouts, because of the will of God, and because of our sin, and because of God's gracious, loving kindness. His undeserved blessing for you and for me. Jesus suffered and died so that all who believe in him won't perish. And then there you have unjust suffering and grace. If Eliphaz was right, there would not only be no Jobs in this world, there would not only be no undeserved suffering in this world, there would be no grace. There would be no hope for sinful people. There'd be no Jesus. There'd be no gospel. So be careful which verses from the book of Job you choose as your next tattoo. Be glad to consult if you need it. Or to support your argument. Read the context, it's crucial. So that back and forth is setting up, that setting is pretty much the rest of the book. That's how the whole context goes. These guys speaking, these three friends, joined by one more near the end, and Job, they're all making speeches about Job's suffering and God's intentions with it. The shining moment for the three friends was in chapter 2, when they wept and when they mourned with Job and when they sat with Job for 7 days. They were doing great. They were nailing it in the friend department. Because mourning with one hurting is a good way to be a friend. Weeping with one weeping is a great way to be a friend. Things only go downhill when they begin to speak. And I can kind of relate. Sometimes things are going great till I talk. And as I mentioned, Job does not always say right things. On the whole, he does say right things about God, and I know that because God tells the three friends in Job 42:8, "For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So on the whole, Job says right, yet he does say things he shouldn't say. I think even in chapter 3, he says some things he shouldn't have said, and those kinds of things increase as the pressure, if you're studying this, as the pressure of the conversation goes, the things he shouldn't say increase. But before we judge Job, judge the words of Job, I think he makes a really good point in Job 6:26, and we'll read this too. Job 6:26, Job said, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" You know, there are times when we, as friends of people who are suffering, need not to reprove words that are spoken under duress. There are words spoken under the weight of suffering and pain that we should consider wind words and just let them go. The speech of a despairing man is wind, and a wise counselor or friend or pastor knows that, and he will let some things blow away so that they continue to be good and loving friends. These friends aren't showing him that kind of compassion. They're judging everything he says, not thinking about the tremendous weight the man was under, the pain of soul he was feeling. And Job 3, no doubt, is one of the bleakest chapters in the Bible. Job is lamenting the day of his birth. His suffering is so great and his relief seems so distant that he's wondering out loud if it would have been better for him to have never existed or if he had died at birth. That's what he's feeling. That's Job's first lament, and he is lamenting. Chapter 3 is verbal languishing. We don't know who he's speaking to. He's not praying. He doesn't seem to be speaking to his friends. After 7 days of sitting there, the loss of all his material wealth, his 10 children, now his health, he simply can't hold it in anymore, and he's crying out in pain. Raw pain. And God is surely listening to him. But he isn't praying per se, he's crying. And that's how it is with most of his words in this book. Sometimes he is praying, sometimes he is answering his friends, but he's always crying. The man is hurting, he's being real. He isn't saying, it's fine. He is letting his hair down and giving us the inside scoop of his heart. So verse 3 says, let the day perish that I was born. Verse 11 says, why did I not die at birth? Verse 23 says, God has hedged me in. Verse 26 says, I am not at ease. You see what he's doing? He's crying. And God is listening. He's listening far better than his friends are. God, in the end, is the one who gives the right answer to the questions and complaints of chapter 3 and 6 and 7 and 9 and 10 and 12 and 13 and so on, all the lamenting chapters in this book. God won't answer the way that we think he should, but he answers. And he answers rightly. And at the end of the story, Job worships. In fact, while the pain is still fresh and raw, we see Job proclaiming his hope in God. So the question I want to ask this morning for our benefit is, what brings a man from crying out in agony and confusion and sorrow, even cursing the day of his birth, to saying things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? How do you go from there to there? And I think the answer is lament. Lament is the way that Christians suffer through trials with their hope in God. It's a good thing, actually. It doesn't sound like a good thing, but it is a good thing. And we have lots of it in the Bible. Lots of it in Psalms. Lots of it in the writings of Jeremiah. Lots of it in Job. So I think we would do well to think for a moment about what it is and how to do it. Now, Mark Rogop wrote a recent book. It's an awesome book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Now listen, if you're going through any suffering at all, or if you know somebody who's going through any suffering at all, write the name of that book down, order it, and read it. It is fantastic. I don't recommend books often. I'm recommending this one highly. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Rogop. But he says, and you can see this as part of observations of a lot of Psalms of Lament, he says lament has four stages. In stage one, the suffering person turns to God. In stage two, we complain to God about our situation. We tell him what we don't like. We tell him where it hurts. Just tell him raw where it's at. And in stage three, we ask boldly for God's help, for his relief. We ask him to help us. And then stage four is trust or worship. We trust in him and we even worship him. So lament begins with turning to God and it culminates with trust and worship and even joy in the midst of trial. Joy in God. Those are good observations by Mark Rogop. Lots of Psalms and lament follow that form exactly and even neatly. Job's lament isn't so neatly packaged, especially in chapter 3. Again, he's not really speaking to God. Many argue that his complaint is actually against God, even though he's already said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In chapter 3, it looks like he's cursing what God gave, right? His life. So is this lament or is this grumbling? And what's the diff? Because there is a huge difference between grumbling and lamenting. You know, the thing is, I don't have to teach you how to grumble, right? I don't have to say a word about how to grumble. You know how. You've known how forever. You're good at it. You're expert grumblers. And I am too. It comes natural to my sinful flesh. But there is a huge difference between lament and grumbling. In fact, I think they're opposites. Grumbling is godless and sinful and selfish, and lament is good and right and Godward. Grumbling is when we turn from God in pain. We turn away from God with our clenched fists. Lamenting is when we turn to God in our pain. We need to learn how to lament. We don't need to learn how to grumble. We need to learn how to lament. When the people of Israel grumbled in the wilderness, remember that? When they're, you know, every turn, like they don't find water, they grumble. They don't find, they're tired of the food they're eating, they grumble. Every turn, they're grumbling. Just, and the word is, it's almost like an onomatopoeia, isn't it? The grumble, like it's a low, I hate this, you know. It's what grumbling looks like and sounds like. And that's what they did all the time. But they weren't like coming to God and saying, oh, we are so thirsty. Oh, we are so hungry, God. We need you. It hurts. Now, they were shaking their fist at God while they looked to Egypt, right? They were like, I want the garlic of Egypt. I don't want you, God. They turned from God because of their pain. It was not Godward. It was sinful. It was selfish. It was a grievous sin that kept them out of the promised land. And again, no one needs to teach us how to do that. We know well how to grumble. But that's not what Job is doing, not even in Job chapter 3 or ever in the book of Job. He is lamenting. He is clearly turning to God in his suffering. He doesn't say everything right, but he's clearly turning to God. We can't pretend it doesn't hurt. In our effort to obey verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you know, that says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We can't simply smile and say it's fine. That's not how to obey that. That's not how to obey verses that say rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It doesn't work because it's not fine. Job cries out loudly that this hurts. It hurts so bad that it seems to me that it would be better if I had died at birth. That's raw. That's gritty. That's putting it out there. But it's not grumbling because he's not turning away from God. He's turning to God. He's not shaking his fist at God while he longs for leeks and garlics. He is turning to God in his suffering, and that's what makes it lament. And that's what makes it right. That's how we obey verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:18. When we are suffering, we turn to God with our hurts and our anguish. We can pour it out. God is listening. Even when everyone else stops listening, God listens. He hears. And he cares about your brokenness. He cares about your hurt. He cares about that pain you feel. When someone does something wrong to you, he listens, he hears. So again, how do I know that Job is not grumbling in chapter 3, but lamenting the way that is right and biblical? How do I know he isn't simply just complaining, like I often do? Job 3 looks kind of like complaining, but it's different. All of Job's lament, all of his laments in the book of Job are raw, and some of them are full of wind words. Words spoken by a man in severe pain. He doesn't say it all perfectly, and it sounds like grumbling at some points, but there are many clues scattered throughout his speeches that show us that this man is looking to God. And that's why I read in the beginning Job 13:15. I wanted you to see where this begins. His very gritty expression of anguish in Job 3, and I wanted you to see where it ultimately ends. There's a hint to where it's ending. Though he slay me, the end of that verse says, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. I'm going to talk to God about this, but even if I die because he's doing this, I'm going to trust in him. And just as a side note, some question that translation, the though he slay me, I will have hope in him. A few articles recently written about it. Maybe your Bible has a footnote. I don't know. This is the traditional translation, the traditional understanding, and I think it's spot on after studying it really well. I think this is exactly what Job is saying. No matter where this leads, my hope will be in God. Even if it leads to my death, I will trust in him. That's how he's lamenting. That's how I know he's lamenting and not grumbling. He is turning to God with his hurts. Job doesn't like his circumstances. He hates them. They really hurt, but he trusts in God, and he will keep trusting even to his death. Job is turning to God, not from him. Now, think about that for a second. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, that doesn't make any sense at all to someone who does not know the grace of God. That doesn't make any sense at all to someone who's outside of Christ, who doesn't know Christ. I mean, everyone understands the concept of trusting God to get you out of a fix, right? We all get that. We all know what it's like to trust God to repair something or heal something or restore, save our businesses, heal our marriages. We all understand what that kind of trusting looks like. And we say, yeah, that makes sense. Trust in God. Hope that He will do that. But what sense does it make to trust God even if He kills me? It makes sense because we know grace. It makes sense because we know verses like Romans 8:28. It says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. That means even my death works together for good. It makes sense because Romans 8:38 through 39 says that I am sure that neither death, meaning my own, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Death isn't ultimate. Not even death separates me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it makes sense to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. It makes sense because Jesus said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you do, it makes sense. It makes sense because Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. That means that the first moment in glory, no suffering, no death, will compare with glory. Outside of the hope that we have in God's salvation through Christ, it makes no sense to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. It will make no sense for Job to trust in God, even if the trial ends with his death and not his restoration. If that's where it's going, it makes no sense to trust in God outside of God's grace to us, outside of understanding what I just talked about. It would make no sense for a Christian in Syria to kneel over the grave they just dug, waiting for the bullet from ISIS to go through their brain. It makes no sense if death is ultimate. But because we are in Christ, we know death is not ultimate. Christ triumphed over the grave, and everyone who believes in Him does too. And so this makes sense. It makes all the sense in the universe when we see this through faith in Christ. Death is not ultimate. Hope in God is eternal. Joy in God is not a mere 75 or 100 years. It's forever. Our hope is eternal. So Job could trust in Him, and we can trust in God, even as he leads us on a path that might end with our death. Even as He leads us through darkest valleys. Even as He leads us in ways that make us confused and hurt and broken. So how does a man go from let the day perish on which I was born to, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him? He got there, and we get there, by turning to God by faith in our suffering, even in our confusion, believing God. And that process is called lament. In our suffering, we turn to God. We cry out to God, even if you don't get it. You know, we want the answers, but sometimes the answers aren't coming. And that's just true. That's just a fact. Ask anyone who suffers. They'll tell you. Sometimes you just don't know. We have no inclination at this point that Job had any clue why God was doing this. None. Sometimes we just don't know. So we cry out to God, and even if those cries are raw, we complain to Him about our hurt And he hears. God hears. God loves us. He hears us. We ask him to help us, and we trust in him when we cannot see. That's how we help friends get through the hardest things. We don't really help one another in suffering by breathing out a bunch of cliches and platitudes about how we can get through this, about how there's light at the end of the tunnel, or worse, by saying, you know, you got this. Just look to yourself and trust yourself. You've got strength. You can do this. That's not helpful. The only way to really help one another is suffering. Besides sitting on the ground for 7 days and seven nights and not opening your mouth, weeping with them and mourning with them, that's good. Do that. But if you're going to speak, speak in a way that points them to God. Even if you don't have the answers, even if they don't have the answers, even if the answers are mysterious, point their hearts to God. Help them see that they can trust in God even if this path leads to death, even if this cancer is going to run its course. It's the only way we're really going to help one another in suffering. If we encourage them to pour out their raw anguish to our loving and our listening God and to not turn away from him with an angry fist and bitterness and faithlessness. That's what we do as a church, right? When one of us suffers, we draw alongside that suffering person, and we don't say, this is the answer, here's the light at the end of the tunnel. We say, behold our God. Oh, trust in him. You'll find him faithful. Trust in him. And cry for a while. That's the path that leads to hope in God. That's the path that leads us to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job found God trustworthy. That's the example of Job, by the way. When everything is said and done, Job found God utterly trustworthy, just like every single follower of Christ will as they trust in him, just as you will as you trust in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that our hope is not in prosperity. It is not in health. It is not in our businesses remaining above in the black. It is not in our marriages staying together. It is not in our health staying strong. Our hope is in you. And Lord, we know that sometimes you bring suffering in our life so that we can see how good and glorious you are and how we can trust in you. Oh Lord, through this summer, through this study, through your word, through this book, train our hearts to trust in you. Like the hymnist said, teach us to say, it is well with my soul. And we know that lesson is suffering, but teach us. And now, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may you be honored and glorified as we remember Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to end this today by partaking.